I'd like to have you look tonight with me again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5. Blessed assurance. There are, as we have noted before, probably more people than should be, but I don't know that it's any thing unusual that whenever they go from the sunshine to the darkness spiritually, they sometimes think that that God has forsaken them. When things turn bad in many respects, they begin to doubt the reality of their faith, and in a sense are cast down even further than the affliction would put them. And we look tonight into this passage of Scripture again in verses 3, 4, and 5, and we will see tonight assurance with evidence. Assurance with evidence. And I would, at all times, if you are one of those who are from time to time prone to doubt the reality of your faith due to circumstances that affect you from time to time, that you would just go and remember where the socket of the cross fits and go there and camp and always remember what was accomplished there because of you and on your behalf. In these several verses we read these words, "Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." I'm led to believe that that there are at least 35 or 36, maybe more, references in this little epistle to the word know, or its cousins, than probably, and with such a small book, that's a great concentration. And it's a great assurance to have something so deeply embedded in your heart that that there is not any possibility of having your faith turned upside down. We look here at this passage of Scripture, and it says, "Hereby we do know," absolutely, absolutely, "that if we keep His commandments," and the word again, "keep," is tereo, this does, and I suppose I need to say this before we get to our opening prayer tonight, is this does not say, nor even imply, that as we obey His commands, we are saved. But that people who keep them, that we will keep them if we are saved. And there you need to keep that viewpoint in perspective. Would you join me, please? Let's ask God to help us in our study tonight. Once again, dear Lord, we make it our choice tonight to conclude this Lord's Day, this very special day of our lives each week, together with You, with our Bibles opened, and certainly with a desire in our heart, not only that we might know a little bit more, but that we might know You more intimately and be able to walk away from here absolutely convinced, not on the basis of any mere sentimentality or wishful thinking, but on the basis of the Word. There, dear Heavenly Father, may our faith be grounded in the Word. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might slip away from the human tendency to tether reality to things that we have accomplished or something that we have done. But, Lord, rather help us to revel in this truth that You have accomplished it all for us. And there is not one small thing that we have contributed toward our redemption. So we thank You for that. We pray, dear God, that our joy might be in Your Word tonight, and that it might not only be for the moment at hand, but for the week to come as we meditate further. We ask for Your help in this, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In verse number 5, it also we also read, "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." I want to share with you that this word, and even as we looked at it this morning with regard to our expectations, and how we saw this same word, tereo, used as preserve or reserve, here in these few verses, the word keep, is a word that means to watch over something with great intensity. As one who has a personal and compelling interest in the object under observation, or who has a compelling interest in the individual or project in which oversight is the responsibility. It's intense, personal, compelling interest in the object under observation. With that said, there is a grouping of near synonyms to the word tereo in the New Testament that enhance our understanding of this word keep in this particular text. And there's a word that when we view a couple of instances, I want to direct you momentarily to two places, only serves to underscore, triple underscore, a grasp of what that word means. So when it says that if we keep his commandments, we have an understanding of what may be known, absolutely, positively, indisputably known by us in our hearts, and therefore bring a peace, a settled peace, an embedded peace to our souls concerning the most important concern on the planet. You know, I think it was Herbie Taylor had posted something by an old Baptist pastor on Facebook, James Boyce. And I don't remember the exact quote, but it was something like this, that when you get to the end of your days, when you get to the end of your days, the only thing that really matters and the only thing that will matter then is whether or not you've been saved. Nothing else makes any difference. Nothing else at all. And so while we may acknowledge that to be true, it is a marvelous thing to have that absolute certain hook in our souls placed by the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. Now, for example, let me give you a couple of for instances on this, these near synonyms. First one, I would have you look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. One of the things that the Lord Jesus was interested in was the use of money. And we find a little connection, again, with this word keep, as in keeping the commandments, enhanced as we look at this section. He said to them, verse 38, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutation in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation, damnation." And Jesus, in verse 41, says, "Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld," there's the word, "he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." Now I say, well, what's the significance there? Well, the word beheld here has this idea that we will illustrate momentarily, is to keep the eye on something that is of great interest to you, as versus just a casual glance or an indifferent observation. He sat there and he was intensely interested in what he was watching, how the rich would come to the treasury house there at the temple and cast in much. Now, you might expect that. But the much that they cast, as we see in the text, was only relative in comparison to the poor widow who comes in and throws in two mites, a farthing. And he makes this observation in verse 43. "Verily I say unto you that this poor woman hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want or her poverty did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now they cast in much. She cast in monetarily very little, but percentage-wise, she gave more than everyone else. And Jesus looked upon that with a compelling interest. He watched it not as an indifferent observer, but someone who was intensely interested. And it's, again, a lesson unspoken, but it's there nevertheless, that he knows everything we do with our money. And furthermore, he knows every motive behind what we do with our money. There's another one. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. Acts chapter 7, here's the martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon. He is about ready to be dispatched. And in verse number 56, he is seen here to be observing something that is of real interest to him, as it should be to us. He said, "Behold," there's the word, "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He was locked onto that. He was keeping the eye on that. And of course, they cried out, as we pointed out this morning in Sunday school, they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. But for Stephen, he was keeping his eye on where he was about to ascend to next. Now, with the eye of faith, ought not we do the same thing? To keep our eye on where we're going next? Now, let me also share with you in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 4. This is a different word, but basically, when you look at the profile of these words, they serve to enhance what we're trying to get at in 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. So in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 4, we find this word here. It's not the word tereo, but a near synonym. When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quaternarians or squads of four soldiers to keep him. To keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So the responsibility on the part of those soldiers was to keep their eye on him very intensely. And of course, it wouldn't on earth turn out so well for many in similar situations. But in verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Peter, of course, removed. But the soldiers assigned that responsibility to keep their prisoner. Now, there's another little synonym that you find in Matthew's Gospel in two different places, chapter 27, verses 55 or 65 and 66, where it talks about the watch. You know, Pilate said, "You have a watch." Those a reference to the soldiers who were assigned the responsibilities at Jesus' tomb. You have a watch. And they were there to keep their eye on the gravesite. You also have the same thing in Matthew 28:11. But when we continue thinking about this matter of intense or compelling intensity, you might think also of this well-known passage we cited Christmas time often in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "The shepherds kept watch over their flock by night." They were keeping their eye on their sheep. Even as the great shepherd in John chapter 17, verse 12, says in his great high priestly prayer, "I have, of all that thou hast given me, I've lost none. I have kept them. I've kept them." His eye is upon his sheep. Now that ought to be a great comfort when you think about blessed assurance that you sit here tonight, a saved believer, the eye of your shepherd is on you. And he's not looking for dirt. Because, you know, there's none to be seen because you're safe in him. He looks upon you with joy and with great interest. And then there is also this reference that we are kept from evil. A little reference to the use of the same word in Thessalonians. But I want you to see this reference in 2 Peter 2:5 as regards Noah. 2 Peter chapter 2, where it is said that God spared not the angels that sinned, cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, verse 5. But then it uses the word saved Noah. Same word. Same word. A synonym. He saved Noah. He preserved Noah. He reserved Noah. He kept him because upon Noah and the people and contents of that ark, the eye of the sovereign God was upon them. Great interest. Now, tereo, as in 1 John 2:5, has this sense. It is to detain in custody so as to withhold for personal ends. And I want to use an illustration. God never gave me a daughter that I know of. Two sons, one youngster in heaven. Don't know if it's a Dana or Dan. But he never gave me a daughter to oversee on earth. And many of you have had daughters. You have one now, so perk up on this one. When you think about keeping the eye on, as a father would keep his eye on his young daughter, especially so when at a certain age, as the rite of passage calls for, there are inquirers after your daughter. It may happen as it did at college. It may be in the neighborhood. But sooner or later, someone will be interested or show an interest in your daughter. Now, I can only theorize what life would have been like in my home had I a daughter. Okay, and I'm not going to be up here telling you what should have been in your house, those of you who had daughters. You're far more experienced than I. But the closest I can get to it is there's going to be a time when I need to get my son Jeremy aside and say, look, in about 3 or 4 years, you need to get ready, okay? Because undoubtedly, sure, if the Lord doesn't return before then, you're going to be getting phone calls at the house. There are going to be the fellows in her Sunday school class who are going to be taking a look. And then sooner or later, when they get wheels under them, they're going to be wanting to stop on by and visit. And I said, you better have a game plan. And so I just want to suggest to you what my counsel will be to him that goes to serve as an illustration of keeping the eye on with the sense that is applied to 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. And if it was me doing this, and by the way, you say, well, is there a scriptural pretext for this? I think so. In 1 Corinthians 7, if you would please look there with me, in case you think that maybe, you know, is making much ado about nothing, but I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 25, for example, says there, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained the mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Then it comes over there, we broach the subject in verse 36. If any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Okay, I'm sure that parents will agree that God providentially brings into the life of family members suitable mates, and at the appropriate time, parents would be foolish to stand in the way of that. You let them marry. Then in verse 37, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth what? Doeth better. Which, now, when I read that, it gives me this idea. I'm going to make it hard as possible. You know, Pastor Hill always has given Joanne the business. That's his youngest daughter. That she's 21 now, I think. And we keep asking, you know, if there's any suitors. And Pastor Hill doesn't let her answer. He quickly stands up, and she's not 35 yet. It's not going to happen until she's about 35. Okay? So I figured by the time she's 35, he's not going to have a say-so anyhow. But the point of the matter is this. Here's the game plan. When that proverbial date shows up, you show him the game face. You know, you show him the game face. And you're very informative. You know that he's coming, so you wear your tightest t-shirt and show off your biceps. You know, you got that shirt rolled up here as tight, as high up on that bicep as you can get. And you're not standing there doing this, but so much as you know how guys do when they want to be discreet and yet not boastful or pride. They have a way of holding themselves to tense up a little bit, you know. You do that. You show them biceps. And then you walk them over and you show them through the house, and you happen to walk by the room where your gun case is at. You show them the gun case. And you open that gun case up, and you begin to outline for them how that, you know, you can knock the eye out of a fly at 1,000 yards in high wind. You know, and you pull out the old targets from the target range, and you show them the bullseye, and you show that real tight little grouping that you punched in there with a pencil before he came. Okay? You show them all that stuff. You're really impressing them. And then as you do all of that, you want to present all of your marksmanship badges, and then you look at them with your game face on before they go out the door, and you say, I've got my eye on you. Now, with you having laid the foundation and the context, the youngster goes out thinking about a few things. He knows that there is someone who is intensely interested in this young woman and who is compelled to protect and guard her at all costs. Do I make my case? And that's why I would imagine that the Lord never saw fit to have me a daughter in my house. Truth be told, she'd still be living there. So we have that to think about. I've got my eye on you. Now you take this overview of the word tereo and its synonyms and think of it in the way that John uses this in his epistle. Back in 1 John chapter 2. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. His commandments now are the object of intense, compelling interest for me. One of the surefire ways of establishing reality of conversion in the heart of an individual is to, within the person, gauge your love of God's word breathed out. If a person can be said to be indifferent to God's word, or show an indifference or an apathy to God's word, they stand on extremely thin ice when it comes to the reality of a professed statement of faith. Though you cannot, no human being can conclusively look into the life of another human being and make a pronouncement that's absolute. That, you see, is between the individual and God. The individual and God. So it is said here, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, when we talk about the word know, it is the word that means to know absolutely. Absolutely. May I, and again, this is something I haven't experienced. I suppose Dan has. He's married off three of his girls, and Pastor Hosh married off a daughter. That absolutely peace in your heart that you had when you finally consented to the marriage of your daughter, that you knew that the man you were getting who would be your son was going to take care of business. And there was no doubt about it. Absolutely no doubt about it. Now, this is the same confidence that we have. Absolute, positive, doubtless that we know him with the use of the same modifiers if we keep his commandments. Now, let me quickly move you to a third point on this subject. Assurance, as we have defined it, has an exception. It has an exception. In the next verse, 4, you see the exception. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar. Now, that's a strong word. That's a fighting word. And is never to be used thoughtlessly. And, you know, it probably ought never to be used at all unless the proof is so weighty that it requires it. But here's an exception. If a person says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For example, look back in chapter 1 of this book at verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, I would understand when you take all 5 chapters of this epistle as a whole, when it speaks here about walking in darkness, it's not talking about those unfortunate, very rare, but extremely occasional excursions out of the light that Christian people sometimes foolishly embark on. If you take the whole of what the book says, and some of the statements over in chapter 4 and 5 are really difficult to deal with unless you understand the overall tense or the use of the words. So when it talks about walking in darkness, we're talking about a settled disposition, one in which there is not any apparent interest in what is or what ought to be the love of one's heart. And for a Christian, that's God and his word. And you can't separate the two of them. Any more than you can say, I love Christ, but I hate the church. I really love the Lord, but I don't like his people so much. John also addresses that. How is it that you can say, I love God and hate the brother? Well, you can't, and be truthful. And so you have this exception. And then in chapter 4 of this same book, look there. Chapter 4, same book. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, if it is, it goes to without saying, I think that if you love somebody really much, you'd be wanting to see him as often as you can. It seems to me to be inconsistent truth or a statement when a person says, well, I really love that person, but I don't care if I see him again at all. Or I'm satisfied with the bare minimum. I don't get that. I don't see the truthfulness in that. If you love God, hate your brother, you're a liar. Now, note again the import of keeping. Keeping, as it goes toward the blessed assurance of one's redemption. Let me again take you to another portion of Scripture. In Matthew 28, let me have you turn there. Matthew 28. In the Great Commission section, we find the word tereo. Keep in mind that intense, compelling interest in something that is greatly, that there's great affection for. In Matthew 28, verse 20 says, part of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe, there's the word, observe, tereo, keep, elsewhere. Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Observe all things. Now that stands in stark contrast to something that you read in a statement made to those in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark chapter 7 and verse number 9. Before we get there, Jesus again speaking. Verse 6, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? Hypocrites now. Now, hypocrite is, in the context in which we're looking at, the exception, a hypocrite is a play actor. One who gives all appearances of being one thing, but in his heart, as determined by his lifestyle, is altogether something else. So he says, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. It wasn't that they didn't worship, it was in vain they did worship him, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now again, they would exalt the commandments contrived in their own heart above the commandments of God. For laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. So the object of their interest, their affection, was grounded in the tradition of men, not the command of God. Men will tend to observe closely and with intensity that which occupies a central place in their heart. And the heart is a revealer of all things. One final place in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 55. John's Gospel, chapter 8. John 8 and at verse 55. Again, he is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says, yet ye have not known him. Now, we have made in messages past, as I recall, a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. There are two different things. Here were men that he's speaking to who knew a lot about God. They knew about God. They were, in many respects, very schooled in Hebrew Scriptures. He said to them, ye have not known him. There's not any concrete, absolute, indisputable fact in evidence that you have known him. But I know him, says Jesus. Absolutely. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar. The next statement was, a liar like what? Unto you. But I know him, and then circle the next word, and keep his saying, the Logos, the very word of God. I keep his sayings. Now that's Jesus speaking. Who are those who've been born from above who would count themselves immune or exempt from that consideration? So when we think about the exception that John makes in his epistle, it's made in the case of any who pretend to live in sin while making claim to a saving knowledge of Christ. It cannot be. Cannot be. Remember, those, as John points out, in that notable exception, he that saith, I know him. Say what you will. But if you live in sin, if the settled disposition of life is as described by him in the 5th and 6th verses of the first chapter, is true, say what you will, the truth is not in you. Because the blessed assurance comes by way of this. Clearly stated, whoso keepeth his word, and the only reason I would even do that is because I love it. And I have a compelling, intense interest in God's word. Nothing else makes any difference. However valuable the opinions and the statements of men may be on issues different times, God's word transcends all and is the final arbiter of what is true or not. Cement in your heart this truth that there is, as we've been trying for weeks in Sunday school class to stress the point continuously, that there is a linkage between the weight, the degree of weight that we place on the word and the reality of the profession that we make concerning our soul's relationship, our state of being in the beloved. Assurance has this exception. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, thank you for your great power in bringing dead sinners to life again. You call, they come. You speak, they rise. And into the heart is sown supernaturally a love for you and your word that does not come through mere scholasticism, but by way of the Spirit. We thank you for your precious word. Help us to read it, to heed it. Help us, Lord, to live it out for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.